Well, good morning, everyone. It's always a joy to be here with you, and I especially love the last 2 weeks and the testimonies that you shared last week about your own interactions with Billy Graham and the impact that he had upon your life, and we'll continue that this morning. There are only 17 slides this morning, so you can sit back and not feel pressure that I'm going to be rushing this morning. Sometimes there are 25 or 30, and I intentionally did this so that I could share and explain some things to you after we have come through the death of Billy Graham and then celebrating here for 2 weeks tributes to him, his life, and his ministry. No one has impacted the world like Billy Graham has in evangelism, his integrity, his life, his love for Ruth, and the thousands upon thousands who came to know Jesus Christ during his life and ministry. When Billy Graham could not go to the Amsterdam movement where 10,000 leaders from around the world had gathered because he was in the Mayo Clinic and he had to broadcast from there, the question was asked, who will take your place when you're gone? And Billy basically said to them, you will. You see, there's a fallacy in our thinking if we believe that God from time to time will raise up a Billy Sunday, a D.L. Moody, a Billy Graham, and people who really have a major impact on large crowds of people, and to believe that's the only way that God moves. It is not. He uses apologists, he uses preaching of the word from pulpits and in open fields, like he used John Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. There are people that are unusually gifted, and so when we see these people come on the scene like a Billy Graham in our own generation, we begin to just applaud the Lord to say, look what you did in putting his accent from North Carolina in this one man, making him a very handsome man, very statuesque in terms of his height, his appearance, his voice. The whole package commanded respect, as you all know now, from presidents and world leaders and the masses of people, including, as we noted, the largest crusade he ever had in Seoul, Korea, of 1.1 million people, which changed, as Jay Kyung in this class noted when he stood last week, it changed the fabric and the nation of South Korea. So as we wrapped up last week, the Lord put it upon my heart not to let this go. But today will not be focused on Billy Graham, but on what he said to the people at Amsterdam via satellite. And that is, we are the ones that are left. God will bring people into your life and into my life that only we are packaged with the way we look, with the tone of our voice, with the languages that we know, and with the places that the Holy Spirit takes us and places us in order to sprout where we're planted and to be able to impact that person on the plane next to us, in a restaurant, at a gas station, in a neighborhood, wherever we might be. I still do believe that Bill Bright was right when he said people are dying to get into heaven. In other words, they really long to know Christ. And sometimes we stumble over ourselves because we believe certain things that are false. For instance, that we have to be a master apologist and understand philosophy and presuppositional apologetics, evidential apologetics, classical apologetics before we can even open our mouths, because we're going to get something back that we may not be able to answer. But that all is untrue. Yes, in the scriptures you do have Paul at Mars Hill, and he's able to defend himself and to speak to that unknown God and to the leaders of Athens in Greece, but yet the effect was apparently very small. There were some who came to faith, but not all and not many. So sometimes God uses a Paul with all of this theology, all of this Hebrew, all of his background in Jewishness to win one woman who's sold purple in Philippi by the riverbanks. And that was the beginning of the church plant in Philippi. Yes, he does use a Barnabas and a John Mark. He does use a shy young man that Paul disciples named Timothy. But if you look throughout Scripture, the leaders who stand tall, like a Moses, like a Joshua, like a David, and Hezekiah, and so forth, are few and far between. He uses the masses. And so this is what is behind the movement of the gospel when God's whole church is trained and sent out the laity in order to do the work of evangelism. So as you see on the title slide, knowing that I've been involved in Christian discipleship since I was 17. That's when I was in my very first discipleship group, 2 years in high school, 4 in college, and 2 more under Dr. Van Groningen in seminary, a total of 8 years of being discipled, and then until this very day, mentored by sometimes 5 men, 3 men, and now it's just 1. But I've always had someone pouring their lives into mine so that I might continue to grow in my faith, my love of God, and learn insights so that I can hopefully be more effective with the power of the Holy Spirit in me and working through me. So today I thought we would move forward and that I would seek to share some things with you that hopefully would help you not only understand your role in helping to win the world for Christ evangelistically, but also how do you disciple others who will take the torch from you and continue on that work. The picture that you see there are of the Meissen apostles. I became familiar with them in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Did not know they existed. I'd never been to, at that point, the Church of the Lateran in Rome, Italy. But these are called the Meissen apostles. And on the next page, I will share what these are if you're not familiar with them. The antique statues of the 12 apostles pictured on the title slide were copied from the colossal marble statues in the Archbasilica of the Lateran in Rome in 1775 by the great royal sculptor Johann Joachim Candler. They were executed in exquisite porcelain at the world-famous porcelain factory in Meissen, Germany. And I know that that's pronounced Meissen because I spoke to a German man here in town years ago who was from Germany, still had his German accent, and I said, would you please help me learn how to pronounce that? And it is Meissen, and this porcelain really is there, and he knew the city well. In the introduction to his book, The Fabulous Meissen Apostles, Charles Creighton wrote, the 12 apostles were selected by Jesus Christ. He sent them to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. It is clear that Christ ordained or made them apostles. After Jesus had carefully set the 12 apostles apart, he spent many intimate hours training them for the responsibilities which they would so gloriously assume after his ascension. What's fascinating still to me today about this is that after I preached a sermon at Quarrel Ridge Presbyterian Church in the morning service, a man came up to me and he said, John, and I knew this man, he said, I want to introduce you to someone. This is Mr. Charles Creighton. And he owns Creighton's Restaurant on the Intercoastal Waterway right there in Fort Lauderdale, very wealthy man. And he used his vast resources of money to travel all over the world and purchase first-class art. He had art in his restaurant. He had art in his home, which I never saw. I never went to his home. But it was that day that I became friends with this man. And I have, Colleen and I have now, on our foyer table, as you come into the front door of our home, we have his book that we're referring to here. And on the inside cover, there's an inscription from him on the Mice and Apostles. It is an exquisite book that he put together on the Mice and Apostles. Now, Larry, if you would go back to the cover title slide, it doesn't look like this in the book. I had a designer here in Atlanta who does a lot of work for North Point and business corporations, and I said, can you take these images, which look more like John that you just saw on the, if you'd flip back to John, they're all on one page with a black background standing out in this exquisite beauty. And these Mice and Apostles, there are only, I believe, three sets in the entire world. For those of you, and I know many of you have been there, but if you have been to the Biltmore House, you may have missed them. There is a set in the Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina, and it's in the they're in the music room, and they are astounding. But what's most important about this is that, did I say something wrong? Oh, okay. So I do sometimes, that's why I stopped to ask. But I wanted you to really understand Creighton's heart here. He sent them, these 12 men, that were the basis of all 2 billion plus people in the world who believe the gospel because Jesus invested his life in these 12 men. And it says, after Jesus had carefully set the 12 apostles apart, he spent many intimate hours, because he called them friends, training them for the responsibilities which they would so gloriously assume after his ascension. Do you ever think that way, that your own relationship with Jesus Christ in some way or another came from one of these 12 men? It may have been Thomas, who went to India and whose grave is still there in India. It may have been from Peter and Paul, who were buried in Rome, where they were executed under the malicious leadership of Nero. Well, the gospel records, excuse me a minute, the gospel records reveal that Jesus invested approximately 3.5 years of his life with a small group of men whom he called his disciples. His purpose was clear, that they might become like him and do what he asked them to do. During their apprenticeship, he loved them, taught them how to live, and prepared them to minister in his name around the world. When these men were first recruited by Jesus, and we see that in John chapter 1, they had no idea what was before them, neither the severe trials nor the intense blessings. Sometimes stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten, mocked, and banished, they continued to obey the call of their Lord to disciple the nations. Person to person, city by city, and nation by nation, they preached and taught in the synagogues, arenas, marketplaces, and homes, then instructed those who received the free gift of eternal life in the words and ways of Jesus until they reached maturity. The 12 had been well prepared. These untrained and uneducated men, as Luke calls them in the book of Acts, had become like their master. It is not surprising, then, that their mission was not only centered on winning the masses, which was important, but on following Jesus' method of working with the few who in time would become spiritual reproducers themselves. For instance, Paul discipled Timothy and Titus. Peter trained John Mark. John, the Apostle John, personally discipled the Christian leader and martyr Polycarp. Jesus' training had been so thorough and his strategy for world domination so effective that by the end of the second century, the gospel had spread to every part of the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean basin and also into the Assyrian region. Let's look at those apostles for a minute without their pictures, just their names. They are grouped in the Gospels typically in this fashion, two by two. Jesus sent them out two by two. He never once asked them to go alone. So there was Peter and Andrew, James and John, who were brothers. James is killed by the sword in Acts chapter 12. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas the doubter, and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, we're leaving out Judas, replacing him with the apostles' choice, looking to the Lord for that answer, Matthias, and then the one who said he was born out of season, that is the apostle Paul. So we wind up ultimately in the book of Acts with 13 apostles. These are the men who introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The late Sterling professor in missions and Oriental history at Yale University, Kenneth Scott Latourette, 1884 to 1968, when he was killed in a car wreck, maintains that our records show that by 180 AD, 180, just 150 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord, Christians were in all the provinces of the Roman Empire and in Mesopotamia. I hope you really get the sense of how astounding a fact that is. In just 150 years from the death and resurrection of Christ, these faithful men had proved to be exceptionally good and noble men when they came before the world as leaders of a great movement and were called on to carry out their responsibility, as A.B. Bruce in the Train of the Twelve has said. Let's now look one more time at these men. And as I hope you can see, I'm trying to have an image burned in your mind that you and I are to be no different than these men, except for the fact that, like them, all of our personalities are different, our birthdays are different, our training and education is different, how tall we are, how short we are, how smart we are, whatever it is that God has uniquely crafted and made and created in His image, every one of us in this room to be His ambassadors to the world around us. And so in the middle, on the bottom row, is the Apostle Paul. And what you don't see in this one is the replacement for Judas in the man Matthias. So that leads us then to, why did they go out? Why did they not sit around in Bible studies and holy huddles in Jerusalem and just pray for the lost, that God would save them without their going? Because Jesus already in Galilee had sent them out into all the villages over the northern arc of the Sea of Galilee. And until this past year, I never knew this, and I wonder if you do, though I have mentioned it once in here before, you may not have been here, but I used to think, in traveling there five times to Israel, that there was Capernaum, certainly, there was Bethsaida, and there were other little villages around, but did you know at the time of Jesus, the archaeologists have now discovered that there were over 400 villages around that northern arc to which Jesus sent these men. And then in the latter stages of Jesus' life, as he's coming down to Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, when he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem to accomplish redemption on our behalf, he went through the region of Perea. And as you put together the map of where Jesus went during all these times, the northern part, Tyre and Sidon, all the way across the ark, over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, down the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's coming and he's filling in with the last region he hasn't reached, Perea, and he selects 70 men and asks the 12 to help train the 70. And so now we have 82, or there is a scribal emendation there. Was it 70 or 72 that he trained? That's really not a very big deal at all. But he trained those men through the 12, and then he went to the cross. And when Jesus ascends into heaven, when they're all together, before Pentecost, and they're praying in the upper room in Jerusalem, there are only 120 people that are there waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what did Jesus said to them? Well, he said it to them all through the 3.5 years, not just in the Great Commission. He was telling them to go with the message of salvation, but at first they couldn't do that because they didn't know enough, and it would take them time before they understood the shed blood of Christ, redemption, what the vicarious atonement was all about. That as Romans 8:1 says, there's there now no condemnation. That it's, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. They had to learn this message from Christ in private times, in public times, in the preaching to the 5,000, the 4,000, and in the intimate setting back where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist before he went to Jerusalem, so that they would know that he was quite serious about getting the only message of salvation to the world. Some of you here, and I'm always sensitive to those who are questioning, who are doubters, because I was one for many years, and it took me a long time to recover my faith. But I just want to say it one more time, because today we live in a multiculturalism society, and that there are people everywhere around us, here in Atlanta and around our nation and the world, who believe that there are many, many, many ways to get to God, and that we just have to find our own, quote, spirituality, which has nothing usually to do with the gospel. And I just stand today to affirm before you that I believe the scriptures, that there is salvation in no one else. There was no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I've studied that extensively, and I just can't see a way forward through Buddhism, through Islam, through EST, through any of the world religions except through Christ and Christ alone. And by the way, if you were questioning the Bible, I know that time has passed, but Colleen and I and about, I believe, 16 people that we ran into, some in this room, at the Avalon Movie Theater this past Thursday night, saw a movie called Fragments of Truth. It was the most powerful movie that I've ever seen on the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. There on screen was Dr. Peter Williams, who knows 20 languages and is a professor at Tyndall House, overseeing 20 PhDs at Cambridge University every year. He'll be the main speaker at ELF this year in all 4 morning plenary sessions. He's an amazing genius. Another man that I didn't know would be up there was Charles Hill, PhD, professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, and Dan Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the greatest scholars in the world on the manuscript evidence. It's gone. It was only there for one night. But when it comes back, or I find information about how you can see it, I would challenge you to see it. If they had had a stand that night, I would have bought a stack of them to give out just for the apologetic effect to non-believers who continue to scoff that the Bible has been changed over 2,000 years. It is extremely powerful. But here is a verse that is in our New Testament, given by Christ himself before he ascended into heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the first thing I know is that I would doubt if anyone in here has never heard this text. But also, like Dr. Dallas Willard, who is now passed into eternity, he wrote a book entitled The Great Omission because of so many believers who have known it, who think about it, who talk about it, but who never practice it and never open their mouths, thus leading John Stott to write a book called Our Guilty Silence when he was alive. This is the Great Commission. This joins with the Great Commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, likened to it, love your neighbors yourself, and the cultural mandate to go and have dominion over all the earth, to fill it, to name all the animals. Those three, the Great Commission, the cultural mandate, and the Great Commandment, form a triunion of thought that, if memorized and worked out in a person's life, would cause us one day, prayerfully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to stand before Christ and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Carl Wilson, who wrote a book called With Christ in the School of Disciple Building, had a major impact on my life for all these years, said at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus commanded his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and every person. This command extends until the end of time. Well, let's understand authority and power from this text. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In my discipleship groups, when we come to this text, I always ask them this question: who has authority? Inevitably, some in the group will say, "Well, we do." And I'll say, "Look at it carefully again, read it, the subject, the verb, who has been given authority?" And then inevitably, after a reread, they come back and they'll say, "Christ and Christ alone." The giver of this authority is the Father. All authority has been given to me by Jesus' Father. The meaning of authority as distinguished from power is this. Authority is used in this text denotes the power which decides, thus expressing the invisible power of God, but not God in action. When you think of the power of God, you don't think of everything that he might do, but you do say in your hearts that nothing is impossible for God to do. And if you say, "Well, no," as a skeptic, and I heard this back in my 20s, and it's come up to me many times since, "Well, can't God create a boulder that is too big for him to lift?" And that's an irrational statement. So irrational statements should never be addressed, and it should just be left alone, and they should be told that that is an irrational statement. But God has all power to create whatever he wants, and so therefore, whatever God decrees in his eternal decision-making with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he can do because he's omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. Nothing takes place apart from the authority or will of God. Power, on the other hand, as is given to us in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. That Greek word is the word dunamis, in the Greek from which we get the word dynamite. It's inherent, explosive power. And as is written here, power is intrinsic ability, external power, and the two together differentiate between right and might. Authority is the right over something or someone, and might is the intrinsic power that is actually in operation to bring about whatever is decreed. So what is the significance of Christ's authority? I love Stuart Briscoe, and I never tire of bringing this up, that we have a couple in our class, Mac and Barbara Kaiser, sitting over here. And Mac was an elder in Stuart Briscoe's church in Wisconsin, Elmbrook, that grew to, I believe, over 3,000, 7,000. Well, see, I was only half, not even halfway there. But Stuart Briscoe had an impact on me when I was 16 years old, when he came to our church to preach in Gadsden. But listen to this again. There is no place on this green earth where you, each one of you and me, can place your 2 feet where Jesus Christ is not in authority. And that's significant as we go out to do the work of evangelism, because he's going before us and is all around us wherever we are. So we have then a sober assessment. And I wrote this week just prayerfully thinking, what does this all mean? And I wanted to just have a new reflection myself. And so I said the starting point for effective personal evangelism does not depend upon our personalities, our giftedness or talents, our knowledge, our past or present experiences, our training, our methods, our intuition or reason, our associations, our courage, our apologetics, our ability to speak, our charisma, or our confidence, but on the sole authority of Jesus Christ over heaven and earth. I think one of my favorite stories of evangelism has to do with Randy Pope when he and I were in college and we were sharing our faith and training other people in evangelism using the four laws. So after my car accident on April the 3rd, 1970, where those two people were killed and I was put in the hospital for over a week, that young man, John, who was one of our, he lived on our floor, who was not a Christian and rejected Christ over and over, though we tried to bring him to Christ, he thought of me when Randy told me what had happened about the car wreck and the people killed, and he sat staring out the window for hours saying, what if that had been me? Where would I be right now? And while I'm in the hospital, Randy Pope led John to Christ. He starts training John, taking him out to the athletic dorm, and he did this week after week so that John could learn to share his faith, which is the only way, by the way, I've ever known that anybody could be trained to share their faith, watching someone else. It's why Jim Kennedy trained me. I went over to spend time with Frank Barker at Briarwood and asked Frank to train me in Briarwood evangelism. I went to the Billy Graham School of Evangelism, trained me, Peace with God, Billy Graham, and then the Navigators, the Bridge, the Roman Road. What techniques can I learn to add to my arsenal so I'm ready for anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in me with meekness and fear? So this has always put a smile on my heart. I love this story because it encapsulates a sober assessment as I've written here. So the time came when we always knew we needed to let them speak. So this night, Randy said to John, tonight, John, you're going to share. And John said, protesting, I really can't. Randy said, you need to start. And all you have to do is just read it. Just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, so there are spiritual laws which govern your relationship with God. Law one says God loves you and has a wonderful plan, and you just follow through the book. So John said, okay, if you think so. So John did it. And as John went through the four laws and how he did this, I wasn't there, I don't know, but I heard it personally from Randy. John massacred the gospel. And as Randy's listening to this, he can't even understand it. Because at the end of the four laws, if some of you recall, you would ask the question at the very end, before you invited them to pray to receive Christ, does this make sense to you? And as Randy sat there, he came back and he said, John, it didn't even make sense to me. And he said, the guy said, it does. And John said, would you like to receive Christ? And he said, yes, I would. There was no giftedness. There was no past experience. There was no. And this man that night gave his life to Jesus Christ. So I want to warn us that if we think we have to be at a certain level to understand all things, that's not the case. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you. Jesus' command is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I'm going to take you back to 7th and 8th grade English, where you learned about participles and main verbs. There are three participles in Matthew 28, and let me give you the Merriam-Webster Dictionary definition. A participle is an English verbal form that has the function of an adjective. It's a modifier of the main verb, and at the same time shows such verbal features as tense and voice and capacity to take an object. So when we study the Great Commission, wherever I teach it in discipleship groups or ELF or anywhere, I always ask them this question: what's the main verb in the text? And it's make disciples. It's not go. Go is not in the imperative. There's only one imperative verb in this text: make disciples. There are three participles, and we know how to see a participle, especially in the early years when we learn what one was. It's a verbal form, but usually it ends like a gerund in an ing. And so this is the way you would read it: going, baptizing, teaching. But the best way to understand going is to translate it: as you go, make disciples. And so going, as you go, that is wherever the Holy Spirit guides you, then make disciples wherever God has planted you. Two, baptizing them, water baptism, but also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, bringing them into the fellowship of a local church, into the triune name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know the adage, many of you: if you want to see the Trinity, go to the Jordan, where you have the voice of the Father coming down from heaven, the Son coming up out of the water, and the dove, the Holy Spirit, descending upon Jesus. And then teaching is not just the content. And so I, being a mess at times, will play with the guys in my groups and say, Jesus said, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And they would say, right, yes. And I said, no, we've left out an important concept here: teaching them to obey all things. It's not just a matter of content and knowledge that some just get from a Bible study, but it's actually listening to Christ and then going out and seeking to apply what he's asked us to do. And the main verb, make disciples, means, at least in part, to make new converts, to make new believers in Christ. Jesus promised then, finishing up the Great Commission, is, and lo, or that's another word for behold, take a look at this. Here's an emphasis that I'm making right now: I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that Christ will be with us wherever we go. That was always the most important thing for me, to know that wherever I am, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's with me there in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he promises never to leave me or forsake me. William Hendrickson, the commentator, wrote, "No one less than I myself, speaking of Christ, am with you." The significance of the preposition with is this. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, Jesus says, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." In the Message, it reads this way: "I will be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age." So the meaning of the promise, going back into the 18th century with Matthew Henry, is this: the God of Israel, the Savior, is sometimes a God that hideth himself, but never a God that absenteth himself. He's never absent. Sometimes in the dark, but never at a distance. William Hendrickson, some thoughts on disciple-making from this scholar from Boca Raton, Florida, who wrote commentaries on the New Testament, fulfilled then after his death by Simon Kistemacher. make disciples by itself is an imperative. It is a brisk command. And let's just put it straightforwardly, it's an order. Make disciples is not exactly the same as make converts, though the latter is surely implied. The term make disciples places somewhat more stress on the fact that the mind, as well as the heart and will, must be one for God. The apostle then must proclaim the truth and the will of God to the world. It is necessary that sinners learn, which is the root word for make disciples, about their own lost condition, about God and his plan of redemption, his love, his law, etc. This, however, is not enough just to learn. True discipleship implies much more. Mere mental understanding does not as yet make one a disciple. It is part of the picture, in fact, an important part, but only a part. Two more comments from Hendrickson. The truth learned must be practiced. It must be appropriated by the heart, mind, and will so that one remains or abides in the truth. Only then is one truly Christ's disciple. Bruce Wilkinson, who wrote my favorite book on John 15, The Vine and the Branches, it's called Secrets of the Vine, says to abide, that is to abide in Christ, means to remain, to stay closely connected, to settle in for the long term. With this picture, Jesus is showing the disciples how an ongoing, vital connection with him will directly determine the amount of his supernatural power is at work in their lives. And now we come to a discovery I made several years ago when I was taking time to do a lot of in-depth discipleship research from the Greek language. You probably have never seen this before, though I've used it for many, many years. I don't think I've presented it in here. You don't need to know Greek, but you do need to know under the category for the Greek word in the second column from the left, that all of those words have the same root Greek meaning, math, mathematics. Mathetiuo, mathetiao, mathetiuo, mathetes, mathetria, etc. All of those began with the word in the Greek, math, because Jesus had a logical plan for training the 12 over 3.5 years so that by the time he prays the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, I finished the work which you've given me to do. When Jesus laid on that cross, was pinned to it by Roman nails, crucified, dead, and then rose from the dead and spent 40 days with the apostles, and then ascended into heaven, it was the last time they would receive any command, any exhortation, any encouragement and comfort from him. He was finished with the work that he had come to do, and there was not one more word or sentence that Jesus needed to impart to those men. From that point on, it would be the Holy Spirit who was sent to them, who would teach them everything and bring everything back to their remembrance that Christ had taught them over a 3.5 year period. So I do want to look at the key idea going down this page with you. So we look first of all at the definition, and I'm going to show you that in ancient Greek and in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, that this forms a pattern in 9 simple steps that then begins over again and repeats itself until today. First, the command to make a disciple of, to teach. That's the word we see in the Great Commission. 2, there's a word that expresses a wish. This is in the non-Christian's heart where he wishes to or she wishes to become a disciple of Jesus. So Paul, hearing these words, Paul, you almost make me want to become a Christian. And then to become a disciple or pupil of someone, this is the same word in the Great Commission, but now this is in the intransitive as opposed to the number 1, the transitive. In 4, it's interesting. Did you know this? That there's a Greek word for a male disciple of Jesus, and then the one under that, a female disciple, mathatria, in the feminine form of that same word. So Jesus covers both of those, and those who say, well, Christianity is a male-dominated religion, here it is in the Greek language. Number 5, you see the word mathematicus, and that's the way we get the word mathematics. It means disposed to learn. So on the right-hand side then, it goes from a new believer to spiritual hunger, where they're now desiring to grow in their relationship with Christ. In 6, we have something that may be learned. What object, what subject can be learned? And those are growth objectives. And then learning, the getting of knowledge, they're in a discipleship group, so to speak, and they're beginning to learn more and more about the scriptures, about Christ, and about his worldview, and that's training. Then there's one that means just a lesson, 1 week on a Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock or whatever it might be, where one unit, one lesson is done to put something into that person. And then finally, in 9, you see the Greek word mathema. When you see M-A on the end of a word in the Greek, it means result. What's the result? The results are that this person is being transformed into the image of Christ. They have become a mature disciple, and they go back up to 1 and begin to make disciples of others. I realize there's a lot in here that we don't have time to go into great depth, but I need to press on in the time we have remaining to show you the power of spiritual multiplication. You know the verse well from 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me, Paul writes to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's begin at the bottom. And normally people begin at the top. I do it at the bottom, as you'll see the reason why as we go along. So who are the others? And so those are called disciples. A disciple is a learner, a mathetes, as we saw in the Greek language. And Jesus called his men disciples. And in Luke 6:40, it says a disciple, after he's fully been trained, becomes like his master or like his rabbi or teacher. So we begin with disciples, and then it goes to faithful men who are to teach others. And who are those? Those are the disciplers. So if you have a discipleship group and you are the leader of that group, you're the discipler, and the people in your group are called disciples. You don't have to call them that, but that's the biblical language, and the word disciple is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. Did you know that the word disciple is never used in the New Testament beyond the book of Acts? In none of Paul's 13 letters, not in Peter's, not in Revelation. It's only used in those first 5 books of the New Testament. Here's the question. Just answer it internally. What does it change to in the rest of the New Testament writings? A follower of Christ. A Jesus follower. And so go on up to the next one. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, entrust what you've received to faithful men who can teach others. And so Timothy becomes a disciple maker. He is training the discipler how to make disciples. We go up to the 4th generation, where Paul then is the one pouring his life into Timothy, who pours into faithful men and others. And we just call those, for lack of a better term, a maker of disciple makers. If you were to translate this into your own family unit, and you started with your grandchildren, where others is, and then your children are at faithful men, and then you are at Timothy, it's your parents who are Paul. So my dad used to say to me, understanding discipleship, John, I will never understand the work that I did in you and with you until I see my great-grandchildren. He understood the principle well. Do you see why in the Old Testament that in the Ten Commandments, it says, the sins of the fathers shall be upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. We may never live to see the impact of those that we disciple. It may be that we're gone, but we have left a legacy of some kind on those that we have trained and discipled, including our children. In fact, you do know, I hope, I didn't see it until seminary when Dr. Van Grondegen explained it to me in his office one day. John never missed this, but I had up until that point. He said the word discipline and disciple are the same words. When a person disciplines their children, they're discipling their children. And so it's Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others, so that we can see an ongoing movement of the Holy Spirit worldwide to bring people to Jesus Christ through spiritual multiplication. Before we go to the next slide, here's a question that I've been asking for years. And I do get a lot of blank stares. If you were a great Billy Graham and you were able to win 1,000 people every single day of your life to Jesus Christ, where they really responded in repentance and faith and gave themselves to the gospel, how long would it take for you to win the world to Jesus Christ? And the answer is never. Because the world population is growing exponentially, and you would be adding to the church every day. Did you know that in a book that was written by a scholar, Kunzelman, years ago, from a Lutheran background, a book that changed my life when I was 26 years of age, he showed me in the book of Acts, and now all my texts are underlined all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Did you know that it starts with Peter preaching at Pentecost, and it says that after his first sermon that 3,000 people believed, and there were added to the church 3,000 souls. Did you know that after that it says added? Did you know after that it begins to shift and the believers were multiplied? By the end of the book of Acts, it's no longer believers that are multiplied, it's churches that are multiplied. So the exponential effect has already taken place, so that some church growth scholars say that by the end of the book of Acts, you probably have from the 3,000 original who came to Christ under Peter's preaching, plus the apostles and Mary and so forth, you probably have somewhere between 35 and 45,000 believers by the last chapter of the book of Acts. And then it begins to explode around the Mediterranean basin through persecution, the separations of the leaders in Jerusalem, and the people are scattered about preaching the word. So now let's go to the next slide, and we're just at the end then with one more slide. This model was designed after I listened to years to Howard Hendricks. And Hendricks said that he never had any regrets about making disciples and making that the focus of his life, where he had had many regrets over other things he had done in ministry because the others weren't lasting. But discipleship, he said, was lasting. You begin a chain reaction in telling and discipling one person who then continues to tell and tell, and you never know where it's going to go from there. The assumption is this, that in year one, it's you and you're discipling, you've won one person to Christ, and you disciple them for 1 year. That's the predication and the assumption for this model. In year two, there are now two of you that are each leading one person to Christ, one per year. By the way, Pastor Cho actually did this in Korea, and every group had to lead at least one person a year to Christ in their church, or they disciplined them. True. So at the end of year two, you have discipled for a year, and now you have in year three, four, and so forth. You can do the math. Do you see that by year 34, there would be 8,785,934,592 believers? Now, we know that's perfection. We know Jesus had a Judas who betrayed him. We know that Paul in Philippians said, I tell you even now, weeping, that there were certain Philippians that were enemies of the cross. So it's not a perfect model. It doesn't just go straight up. But according to the U.S. Census Bureau, the world population estimate as of April 27th, I checked this out just 2 days ago, is now 7,618,232. And the world population reached 6 billion on June 23rd, 1999. So back to my question, if you won 1,000 people today, when would you win the world to Christ? The answer is never. But this year, if you won one person to Jesus and disciple them for a year and help them learn how to win other people to Christ, you see the model before you. So in John Stott's biography by Timothy Dudley Smith of the UK, we find that even though it's an author unknown, perhaps it was the great William Temple, we don't know, but he said, or someone said, to evangelize is so to present Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that men shall come to put their trust in him, to accept him as their Savior and serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. And so in closing today, I don't know who I'm speaking to because I don't know your backgrounds. I don't know which ones of you feel terrified of sharing your faith. I don't know which ones of you are expressing great boldness and always looking for opportunity. But I do know this, that in my own journey, which I've shared in plenty of places before, I know how I was born. I know that I was born shy and timid. I know that I was born a true introvert. I know that I was born with not a lot of courage and power. And yet I began to pray because a man challenged me and he said, you must share your faith. I can't, I won't. And he said, you will. Because you have to, because Christ commanded you and you love Christ. And he said, I can still go to Gadsden, right outside our youth center, on the sidewalk, where Tim Fortner, our youth pastor at the time, looked at me and he said, here's your verse. And he handed me a piece of paper after he had thought about me for a long time. And he said, I'm going to ask you to memorize this and pray through it every day until it becomes a part of your life. And it was 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. I think I would astound many of you how my greatest desire in many places in life is to be alone and to get on an airplane and to be quiet and to read, to think, to resolve issues inside that I'm thinking about and working through. But inevitably, God put someone there that he wants me to speak to. And I can't tell you today how I delight in that. And one of the greatest prayers I make, and Colleen does too, Lord, today, would you use us? Bring someone into our lives who needs you, who's hopeless, who is in pain, who is wrestling with life purpose, who may be suicidal. Whatever the case might be, Lord, would you bring someone, because we're prepared by your grace, and then would you speak through us because we're inadequate for such things as the gospel. I wonder today, on the heels of our tribute to Billy Graham, I wonder if today might be a day of decision for you, using the very title of Billy Graham's magazine, Decision Magazine. But rather than making a decision for Christ, unless you're not a believer and you would do that today, I wonder if maybe today would be the day you would say, from this day forth, I'm going to personally seek out how to share my faith. There are training classes here that Randy gives. You can learn how to share the four spiritual laws. See me or see many others in this class who can point you to various methods and means, but would you commit to beginning a rotation of your eyeballs from the inside to the outside world and to see the great need of the nations of the world that they might know Christ before it's too late. That's a challenge. Pray about it as we pray together. Heavenly Father, would you use each one of us in this room to speak to the people that we know don't know you? Sometimes it seems so hard because we do run into callous people, belligerent people, people filled with hatred against the gospel and maybe even against us. But Lord, you can soften every heart, and no one is beyond the reach of your saving hand. And so we pray today especially, Lord, for any of our children in this room represented by every person in attendance, that every one of them would have eternal life. And we pray for mothers and fathers and cousins and aunts and uncles and friends, neighbors, and then, Father, strangers. Would you take us now and mold us and shape us and use us that we might be involved in the exponential growth of your kingdom through multiplication and discipleship? And we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. God bless. Thanks. Have a great day.